chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. I want to read a verse or two in the second chapter before we get over to chapter 11. I will call it verse here. I might read the verse. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Notice that the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Chapter 9 and 23. Chapter 9 and 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. Notice those words. The riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. Now chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Notice in reading these three passages, we have the word riches mentioned. And I'd like to speak for a little while on that one word, riches, as well as other words that will be connected with it. This is our 40th message on the book of Romans, and we hope we'll be through in about another month or so before we meet with the Lord. Now there are other things in the Bible. We've read about his riches and how great his riches are, and there are no riches greater than his riches. We read about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's very noticeable and very interesting that that word debt that we noticed in our verse 11, in chapter 11 rather, the only other time that you find that word is in connection with Satan. Verse 31 of chapter 11, all the depth of the riches. And over in Revelation chapter 2, you find the same word, as far as I know in the original, it's the only other time it's found. And there it's the depth of Satan. Now here you have the unfathomable depth of God's riches. Here you have, on the other hand, the unfathomable depth of Satan's sinfulness, vileness, and his experience in dealing with men, and all his trickery and subtlety. Isn't it amazing that you have these two contrasts, the depths of Satan and the depths of God? And that is the battle, the conflict that's been going on down through the centuries. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the depths of his love, the depths of his mercy, the depths of his grace, the depths of his goodness. But on the other hand, you have Satan's death. And there's no need of man saying that he can outwit the devil. I've heard people make remarks such as that. They can rip the devil around the stump, they say. They just can't do it. We do not understand, nor do we apprehend or grasp the depth of Satan's wisdom, of Satan's power, and of his subtlety in dealing with the human race. The reason a lot of people are not saved today is just because of the depth of Satan, his maneuverability in dealing with men and women, to try and keep them from knowing something of the depths of God's love. Now in my Bible I find four expressions that can be linked together. You have the depths of his love. The Lord Jesus tells us about the depths of his love. There's no greater love. And that's true. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Then you read also about the depth of vision, or the riches of vision. No greater vision. He said that to Nathanael. Thou shalt see greater things than these. No greater love, no greater vision. Then he says, greater works than these shall ye do. How could anyone do any greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ did? Well, we'll show a little later on. Greater works than these shall ye do. Then you have greater riches. You remember in connection with Moses, he had seen the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So you have no greater love. You have no greater vision. You have no greater work. You have no greater riches than are associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. No love, no vision, no work, and no riches can surpass what you have in Jesus Christ. Spoken of by the apostle in Ephesians 3 and 8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. No greater love. The Lord Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Can you fathom God's love for Christ? Can you think of any greater love that God has for his Son, his only Son, in whom is all his delight? And yet God has shared that love, that wonderful, unfathomable love. He has shared it with everyone who is born again. And Christ says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And here is this great unchanging love. You remember when he first loved you, I do. That is when I entered into the consciousness of it. Not when I reverenced him. I reverenced him all my life. Even as a child I reverenced God, I feared God. I knew there was one to whom someday I must give an account. I reverenced God, that's true. But I didn't really love God until at the age of 19, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And there for the first time I could say I really loved him. Up till then I reverenced him and I feared him. But only when I knew my sins were forgiven, could I really say, I love God, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if the Spirit of God is not in you, by means of the new birth, you do not love God. Now that's a searching statement, but nevertheless it's true. You reverence God, or likely you wouldn't be here at all. You fear God. But do you really love him? Because the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And in the 7th of Luke, it was the woman who had been forgiven so much that loved him the most. And here is love based upon forgiveness. Not forgiveness based upon love. No, God doesn't forgive us because we love him. No, that's not it. Man has it that way. Oh, if you just try and love God and do all you can for him, why, he'll forgive you. No, that's not the way. You do not really love God until you are conscious of the fact he has forgiven you all your sins. You have peace with God. You have everlasting life. Do you know something of this love? Love, and there's none greater than the love of God. And this love is without change. God's love never changes toward the Lord Jesus. Christ was with the Father in eternity past, and God loved his Son. And God's love for his Son can't be greater. And that's true today with those of us who are saved by his grace. God loves us with that unchanging love. Isn't it wonderful to know that his love never changes? Never changes. My love may change. The hymn writer has put it, My joy is oft times low, but my love never, never can be like his love, for my love sometimes does change. It cools, but it never, never can be like the love of God for me. The love of God is unchangeable. You read that in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God? Then he mentions a number of things. And Paul says, I am convinced that there's nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know something of this unchanging love? Well, if you're a Christian, you do. His love is always the same. 100%. Fervent heat. Such is the love of God toward all those who are saved. Then again, his love is without end. In John 13:1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And in Revelation, we read in chapter 1 and verse 7, having loved his own, or rather, having loved us, he gave himself for us. That word love there means loveth, it's present and progressive. He loved us and gave himself for us. He doesn't love me any more today than he did the day I trusted him, or the day when he was on that cross he loved me. I know he loved me then. He still does. His love for me hasn't changed, hasn't proved, hasn't abated. His love is ever the same. Now human love can fluctuate. Christ loves the church. He gave himself for it. And that love is just the same today. Unchanging love. And then again, his love is without measure. Without measure. Sometimes you think of certain measurements, small measure or some measure, but his love is full measure. Full measure. God's love is full measure always toward his own. No greater love than this. No greater love. You can speak of the love of a friend for a friend. And sometimes one person does love another friend very greatly. You can think of the love of a bride toward the bridegroom and the bridegroom toward the bride. You can think of the love of a child for its mother, its parent, and the love of a parent for a child. But all these natural affections and devotions and love, they pass into insignificance when you think of the love of God. Human love has a measure. It does. And it can change. It's been known time and time again when two people loved each other so much. That's all they did was live for one another. But the time has come when hatred has replaced that love because of circumstances, because things that have happened. Not so with the love of God toward Christ and the love of Christ toward me. His love is always the same. I wonder if you know something of this unchanging love. Oh, to know the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. In other words, it's something you just can't comprehend. God's love, so fully expressed in the gift of his Son. Some people have laid down their lives, and many of our boys have laid down their lives because of their love for their country. And you take off your hat to them. Loyalty led them to lay down their love, their life, out of love for their country. And it's possible, too, for a person to lay down his life for a friend or maybe a relative. We have read story since this war in Vietnam where one boy threw himself across, one soldier boy threw himself across a mine or a grenade and was blown to death in order to save his buddies who were surrounding. That was love. That was love. But it had a neighbor. But not so the love of God. God's love is without measure. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, rebels. That's the meaning of that word. You know, if you're not born again, you are a rebel. Hard the word, but true. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were rebels. God loved us. And it also tells us, too, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How wonderful then is God's love. There is none greater. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. But God laid down his life in the person of Christ for his enemy. God has greater wisdom and power. He could create new worlds. He could create new constellations. He could create planets and solar systems. He has wisdom that hasn't been tapped hardly as yet. He has power that he hasn't yet fully exhausted or displayed. But God has displayed his love to the uttermost. He has no love in reserve. He poured it all out at the cross. And if you want to see the height, the depth, the length, and breadth of the love of God, you look to Calvary. When God poured out his love, there wasn't a drop left for a future occasion. He gave it all and he gave his Son. Such is the love of God. There is no greater love. Then you have greater things. You remember how the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, he saw Nathanael under a fig tree. He told him he saw. And yet it's quite evident that that fig tree was over the hill. And Nathanael couldn't understand it. Christ said, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael can understand it. You can't bend vision. You can reflect it, but you can't bend vision. And yet Christ saw Nathanael. Only deity could do that. Over that hill, under that fig tree, he saw Nathanael. And when Nathanael saw that, that Christ had seen him, he, to use a modern expression, he, I've seen everything now. No, you haven't. Nathanael, you've just begun to see. Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And there was Nathanael's conversion. And conversion is only the beginning. Only the beginning. When I got saved at the age of 19, oh, how wonderful it was. To know that my sins were all forgiven. But I'm still seeing them. For 40 years I've been studying this Bible, and I'm still seeing them. I've seen these things that you've been going through the book of Romans I've never seen before. And I've done a lot of reading and a lot of study. What says Christ, thou shalt see greater things than this? Then he said to Nathanael, when Nathanael thought, well, I've seen everything. Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. You know, here you have expanding vision, a widening vision. And there's plenty that the Christian has yet to see. Nathanael at this time, because it was at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, he hadn't seen Christ's perfect, sinless life. He hadn't seen Christ perform all those miracles that he subsequently performed. He hadn't seen Christ laid down his life. He hasn't seen Christ in resurrection glory. He hasn't seen the church. No, Nathaniel hadn't seen the Spirit of God coming down and starting the church on the day of Pentecost. He hadn't seen that. And there were plenty of things he hadn't seen and hasn't seen. He hasn't seen Christ coming in power and great glory. He hasn't seen Christ coming on his white charger in the battle of Armageddon, that all the nations gathered in the Vale of Megiddo will melt before him. He hasn't seen that yet, neither have you and me, you or I. Thou shalt see greater things than we. We haven't seen the marriage supper of the Lamb. We haven't seen the new heavens and the new earth. We haven't seen the King in all his youth. Confession is only the beginning. And the Christian's life is a life of expanding vision. And it will be that way throughout eternity. It will take eternity for God to show us the secrets of his vast universe. Why, here are our astronauts going out as far as the moon. We make a lot of it, and it's a wonderful achievement. But when you can think of God's vast universe, for them to go to the moon is like me making my one step about 3 feet in going around the world. That's just about like the astronaut going to the moon. Just a tiny little step as far as God's vast universe. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so we find greater things to be seen. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. How wonderful that will be. Now we see only yet a little glimmer. What we see today is but the glimmer of a candle in contrast to the glory of the noonday sun. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And when a person gets saved, he sees a little in the Bible. He sees his sins are forgiven, he has everlasting life, and that he'll never perish. But as you go on, my, you see greater things. And that's been the thrill of my entire life in 40 years preaching. Is just seeing new things, new things, new things. And if I were to live to be 1,000, it would be the same thing, seeing new things. New glories in the person of Christ. New horizons in the spiritual world. And we'll be back throughout eternity. We'll need heaven's capacity. Bodies like unto the body of Christ to see all that God has in his vast universe. Thou shalt see greater things than thee. Greater love, there's none greater than the love of God. Greater vision, why, you've seen nothing yet if you're a Christian compared to what you're going to. And then we read about greater works. Greater works, he says in John 15:12. Greater works than these shall ye do. How could anyone do greater works than what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Could I or any of his followers turn water to wine? Could we calm the sea? Could we walk upon the sea? Could we raise the dead? Could we feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Not in that sense are we going to do greater things than he did. Oh, I think of some of the things that men have done. Think of Henry Ford, think of Edison and other great scientists. The great things they did. And yet let me tell you this. You can do something greater than a Ford or an Edison. Or any other great scientist if you're a Christian. You can point a soul to Christ. That's what you can do. And if Henry Ford, I understand, is an infidel, I don't know about Edison. or any of these other great inventions, they may outstrip us in doing great things in the field of invention. But if you could point another soldier, Jesus Christ has done a greater work than the greatest scientist that ever lived. Thou shalt do greater things than thee. What did the Lord mean when he said that to the disciples? It simply meant this. In Christ's day, only a few followed him. And when a crowd did gather, he put the test to them. Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, you have no life in you. You're just following me for the loaves and the fishes. But you haven't yet become part of me. You haven't yet been born again. From that moment they went back and walked no more with him. Christ didn't have very many converts or followers. And it's in this sense that he meant, thou shalt do greater things than me. When you stop to think of certain men, they've done far more in reaching the gospel, reaching people with the gospel in Jesus Christ. Christ lived 3.5 years, and he lived in a very small spot there in Palestine. But think of men who have preached to the world. Think of men who've reached thousands and hundreds of thousands for Christ. They've done greater things than Christ did. And Christ implied that. He says, thou shalt do greater things. Simply meaning this, when the Spirit comes and enters into you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll do greater things than I've done. Because Christ can find his life and ministry to the area where he was going to die and give his life for you and me. But there are men, you take men like the Apostle Paul, for instance. We don't read of Jesus Christ establishing a local church. The nearest he did when he met in the upper room with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper. But the Apostle Paul took 3 missionary journeys, starting churches all over Asia. Asia Minor. Paul did greater things than even Christ did in the power of the Spirit in starting all those churches. We know it's Christ doing it as through us, doing these things through men. But Christ himself said, thou shalt do greater things than what I've done. But you'll do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teacher, on the day of Pentecost, all 3,000 souls saved. You don't read that that many getting saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. After 3.5 years, you don't read that. And the most we know, we saw him after he rose from the dead was 500. And there have been many men who've seen far more than that led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men like Spurgeon, men like Whitfield, men like Billy Graham has preached to far vaster audiences. Their audience has been worldwide. The audience of Jesus Christ was those right there within sound of his voice. There were no public address systems in those days, no radio, no TV. But Christ says the day is coming when you'll be able in the power of my Spirit to do greater things than I've done. And that's true. Thou shalt do greater things than thee. And so you have greater love. And greater love will lead to greater vision, and a greater vision will lead to greater work. But now we come to these riches, which I want to speak the rest of time on. Greater riches. How great are the riches of Christ? Think of the riches, and you can only measure possibly riches by such things as gold and silver, gems and jewels and property and earthly possession. That's what a man speaks of as his wealth. He's rich. That's the way men speak of their wealth or their riches. But what about spiritual riches? This is what God says. Greater riches. You read about the riches of his goodness. We read that over in the second chapter. the riches of his good. And he is good. Oh, the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance in Romans 2 and 4. How great is his goodness, you read in Psalm 31:19. Where is the goodness of God, the riches of his goodness? It's seen even in natural things. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. I see God in his goodness in many ways. In giving me food and clothing, friends and a home, loved ones, shelter, rain and sunshine. I see God in his goodness in many ways. In giving me food and clothing, friends and a home, loved ones, shelter, rain and sunshine, and also birds and flowers to look at and listen to. Health, a good mind, body, eyesight, hearing, and a measure of peace. These are all evidences of God's goodness. But God says, I have given you these things, that they might lead you to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. All the riches of God's goodness. God's goodness. When you think of God's goodness, you think of what Moses said. Show me thy glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And what was it that God revealed to Moses? When Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. God said, I'll cause all my goodness to pass before thee. And this is what you read in Exodus 34 and 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. There is God's goodness. Do you know the riches of his goodness? Can you say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, all the riches of God's goodness? The moment I got saved, I became a partaker of his goodness. Not only physically had I experienced his goodness, but spiritually, the goodness of his grace and his mercy. And that brings us to another text you find over in Ephesians 1:7. The riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In other words, a rich man means he has plenty, and God has plenty of grace. All the riches of his grace. And then you read about the riches of his glory in Romans 9 and 23. We read that. The riches of his glory. And that simply means the glory of his power, his majesty, and the glories of heaven. What wonderful glory. The riches of his glory. You read about the riches of his mercy also in your life. These are spiritual riches. These are the things God wants man to enjoy because they'll outlast and outshine all these other things, material things. That come from his good and gracious hand, that he's given us all things to enjoy. We're told we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, the riches of his glory. The thing that we are going to share those riches. Joint heir with Jesus Christ. All God's riches, all God's wealth is in Christ. And we're going to be a joint heir. One time a young fellow ran away from home and brought this honor and disgrace upon his father and the family. He hadn't seen his father for years. And he really went to the death. One night he thought, I'm going to find out. He heard his father wasn't feeling so well. I'm going to wait till the family's out. I'm going to break in and I'm going to find my father's room and see if I have been left anything. And he did get into the house and he did find his father's will. And sure enough, he saw right there in the midst of those who were going to partake in the Father's will, his name, he was going to get equal enough. It softened his heart so much, he came home and he confessed his simple ways to his Father and was reconciled to his Father. To think that his Son would make him a joiner, one who was so unworthy and undeserving, should be made a joiner with the other children who had brought nothing but pleasure to the heart of the Father. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ says, I have given them thy glory, the riches of his glory. Who can speak of the riches of his glory? We speak about being called into the king, his kingdom and glory. And Paul says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us the far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. Oh, the riches of his glory. In conclusion, I want to speak a little about Moses. You know, Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11 and 26, it says this. When Moses was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Greater love, greater work. Greater work shall than these shall ye do. Greater wisdom, we've got that in Romans 11. The riches of his wisdom and of his understanding. But oh, to think that someday there's going to be a partaker of riches far exceeding and excelling all these other riches. And Moses, he has seen the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, I'll tell you, the treasures in Egypt were great. Well, in that day, Egypt was a great civilization. It was like the United States is today. And the treasures in Egypt were wonderful. They were marvelous. It was a marvelous civilization. Untold wealth. The splendor of its court was magnificent. And Moses turned it all down. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. He cast in his lot with that people who were so weak at that time and persecuted. He cast in his lot with them, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasure of divinity for a season. And he esteemed that reproach greater riches than all that Egypt had to offer. That word choosing means accounting or balancing things, putting them side by side. What shall it cost? This week, I'm sure you read it in your paper. I was thinking on this text about this young lady. Pretty top fashion model, fits usual routine, will work for the Lord. You say that in Thursday's paper. It says this young lady, a few days ago, she sat down to talk about why she tossed aside her career and about her conversion to Jesus Christ. She also told of her plans to provide a setting to win college students and young professional persons to Christ through an elegant embassy row house she has leased in Washington and named Trinity House. I wasn't the success the world might have supposed, because inside I felt a vacancy, said the slim 24-year-old brown-haired young woman. Her income was $1,000 a week, but she says one night she flipped open her mother's Bible and her eyes fell on the verse, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It told me immediately what I had been missing so long. Windsor Cup, that's her name. Windsor cut the ties to her previous life. that you found Christ. There's a modern day choice. She took what this world had to offer alongside of Jesus Christ. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's exactly what Moses did. And here is Moses. And he's weighing this thing up. The treasures of Egypt, pleasures of sin, affliction and reproach, but oh, the greater riches. The recompense of the reward was seeing Christ who is invisible. His choice was made when the children of Israel, as far as their fortunes were concerned, they were at their lowest ebb as a nation. Yes, in Egypt he had friends, he had wealth, he had reputation, he had success, he had the pleasures of sin, he had power. But his choice was decisive. What did he get? Caring for a few sheep at the backside of the desert until God used him to take the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. And he was at the peak of his intelligence, a matured man. When he was come to years, he made this decision. 40 years old. He was no kid. He was no old senile adult. Moses was at his best. He was trained to be the next ruler in Egypt. As he weighed it all up, he used that intelligence. I cast in my lot with the people of God. Here are greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. A preacher by the name of Conyers had preached for many years. And then one day he made the discovery. Remember, this is a preacher. He made the discovery one day he did not have in his life a saving experience with Jesus Christ. He had just gone off to college to learn to be a minister. He had the honesty to get up the next Sunday and tell his congregation he had been a blind leader of the blind, that he had just found Christ in the past week. And he says, my brethren and sisters, I'm going to make a fresh start. Now as a born-again Christian, and my theme is going to be the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Can you put a price tag on the unsearchable riches of Christ? No, you can't. You can't fix any value on the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Christ. And also as to abundance, you can't explore the abundance of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The supply of these riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the supply is inexhaustible. And it's all free. All free. And so I ask you this morning, you know, something of Jesus. These riches that we've been speaking about and referring to, and that was in our text, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his depths. Here you have the unsearchable riches of God's judgment. His wisdom and his knowledge, linked up with the unsearchable riches of Christ. As far as I know, that's the only two occasions the word unsearchable is found in the New Testament. These unsearchable riches of Christ and the unsearchable judgment of Christ. The riches of Christ. Would you like to have this wrath this morning? A young man heard with disgust how his old wealthy uncle is going to die, but left the parcel for him. And after the uncle did die, he went to pick up the parcel, and when he opened it, he found it to be a Bible. And with disgust, he threw it in an old trunk. Many years passed. The young fellow was in trouble. Financial trouble. Furthermore, he was in spiritual trouble.
He was burdened about his sin. And he thought about the Bible that his old uncle had left. And he went, pulled it out of the old trunk and began opening it.